Your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. And we're coming back to that theme that Peter keeps hitting over and over and over. Anybody got a guess what it is? Starts with an S, ends in suffering. Suffering, right? It's all about suffering for the Lord. But what he's going to say throughout the book is this: don't suffer because you're stupid, because you're fighting the wrong battle, or because you're involved in sinful practices. Suffer because you're a Christian and you're standing for Jesus Christ. One of my concerns about the current political climate in America is that Christians are fighting the wrong battle. Paul said it very clearly. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against all those unseen forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that want us to fall into sin and destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I think that sometimes Christians are all too eager to fight the wrong battle. So we're talking about suffering again today, and Peter hits it one more time. Stand with me as I read verses 12 through 19. We're only going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You can be seated. So today we're going to talk about sharing in Christ's suffering. It's kind of an odd thing for us to think about. How do you share in Christ's suffering? Well, one of the things that we need to make clear right away is we're not sharing in Christ's mediatorial suffering. What Christ suffered for us on the cross, living a perfect life, the things that he did for us, we're not sharing in that. But what Christ suffered as a man living in a sin-cursed world, we share in that suffering. Now, what Peter's about to discuss in these two verses and going on applies only to those who are in Christ by faith. It doesn't apply to anybody outside the faith, because you cannot suffer for Christ if you're not in Christ. It's impossible. You're just going to be suffering. So we can say it this way: being saved by grace, and Peter's going to make this known in the first word of this section, being saved by grace means you are loved by God. Saved by grace means loved by God. He starts with this word, beloved. It's not a word we use today, but it's words throughout the scripture, beloved. And simply it means divinely loved ones, loved by God. We'll put it this way. Only people in Christ are loved by God. Only those in Christ are loved by God. Because only those in Christ have received the grace of God. Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, defined it and described beloved this way. He said, Peter uses this word as a descriptive title, reminding the recipients of this letter who were going through much suffering because of persecution that they were loved with all the love in the heart of God. What a sweet pillow upon which to rest our weary hearts, just to know that our Father loves us. It helps one endure the heartaches and pains of life. I think one of the things that Christians are tempted to question when they go through suffering, whether that suffering is for Christ or that suffering is part of living in a sin-cursed world, is, does God really love me? And the prosperity gospel has so twisted people's thinking that the prosperity gospel says God wants you healthy and God wants you wealthy. If you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, you must be outside the will of God. And to that I say, that's a satanic lie. To confuse the people of God and draw them away from confidence in Christ and Him alone. We are loved by God all the time. His love truly does never fail. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 17, verses 23 and 26. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. Even as you loved me, Jesus said. So what Jesus is saying is, the purpose of His coming was to bring people into right relationship with the Father through faith in Christ, so that the very love that the Father has for the Son is now given to all those who are in Christ. God loves us who are in Christ with exactly the same love that He loves His Son. Exactly the same love. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So we need to stop questioning, does God love me? God loves me. God loves you if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, His grace is for you to bring you into right relationship with the Father. And you will be also loved with the same love that the Father loves the Son. That's what the word beloved means. You're loved by the Father because of the Son. And you're loved as much as God loves the Son. And that love never fails. So when Peter's writing to these suffering Christians who are elect exiles, they've lost everything. They've been dispersed throughout the world. And he's writing to them. He's saying to them, don't ever forget the fact that your love, God's love for you is not dependent on your circumstances. God's love for you transcends any circumstance that you might find yourself in. Now, being in Christ and being loved by the Father does not exempt the Christian from suffering. It does not exempt the Christian from suffering. Suffering's part of living in the world. If the prosperity gospel were correct, then why did Jesus suffer? If the prosperity gospel is correct, then why did Paul go into prison? Why was Peter beaten? Why did Jesus not have everything at his disposal as Satan tempted him in the wilderness? And yet Jesus says, I don't even have a home. I don't even have a place to lay my head. The best thing that people can do is stop giving to prosperity preachers. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Stop listening to them. See, the trials of the Christian life should not surprise a believer. When we are surprised by trials, it's because we've not been taught or we're not thinking correctly. Don't be surprised by trials. You've been told that they're going to come. That's what Peter says in verse 12. Now we're going to look at the first part of verse 12, the last part of verse 12. So track along with me. Verse 12, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. The word surprised can literally be translated to stand there with your mouth open. Now that's not the direct translation, but that's the idea of it. It's like, I never saw that coming. Of course you did. You were told it was coming. Trials, suffering are coming. Don't be surprised. As though something strange, the word strange, according to the Greek English lexicon, means pertaining to not being previously known and hence unheard of and unfamiliar. It's not strange. It's not that you haven't heard of it. You've been told over and over and over. And isn't that true with Peter's letter? Suffering is coming. And you might be in the suffering already. For those of you already in the suffering, don't freak out. Brothers and sisters around the world are suffering too. It is not a gauge by which we can test the love of God. God loves us in Christ who suffered for us. Therefore, we can suffer with Him. Don't be surprised. You've been told. So that's the first thing that we need to understand about suffering. It's going to come. The second thing that we need to understand about suffering is that these trials are fiery. They are fiery trials, but they will not consume you. We've already made reference in sermon past about the three Hebrew young men who stood for God and refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, and how they were thrown into the fiery furnace and the fire did not consume them. And it may be that Peter is thinking back about this in the book of Daniel and remembering the three Hebrew children and how in the fire God the Son was with them in the fire. And we need to remember that too, that God the Son is with us in the fire. Verse 12 again, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter said this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. These fiery trials come in all different shapes, all different sizes, all different degrees. But nonetheless, when you're in it, it's not pleasant. It's fiery. Isaiah chapter 43, go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2. Throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah wrote during a time when the threat of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and the aftermath of the Assyrian invasion on the northern 10 tribes had already occurred. And he writes, and so there's this call to repent, and there's this promise of the Messiah. And all for a purpose. And God says to the people who trust Him, Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And it's very possible that as God is giving this prophecy and this promise to Isaiah, Isaiah's mind goes back to the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan River crossing, and how the waters were divided and they walked through on dry land, and the water, though it was a threat to them, did not harm them because God held it back for them and they were able to walk through. The Egyptian army, on the other hand, crossing the Red Sea, it was a terror to them and it consumed them. But only those who are in God, in Christ, can walk through safely. The fire is the trial is fiery, but it's not going to consume you. The third thing that we need to understand is that it's not a matter of if the trials will come. It's a matter of when they will come. They're going to come upon the believer. It's not a matter of if they come. It's a matter of when they come. So verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." James says similar thing in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." They're going to come. Your trials may not be my trials. You're sometimes going to feel like you're all alone in your trial, but you're never alone because God the Father through the Son is with you, empowering you through the Spirit to face the trial and live in victory over it. I like what the Baker Exegetical Commentary had to say on this. It says, "Because evil and sin targeted the perfect human being, Jesus Christ, those who follow in his footsteps should not be surprised to find themselves also targets of the forces of evil and sin that came against Jesus. Christ's suffering, rejection, and execution normalized suffering for the Christian in the world." If they crucified the Savior, don't be surprised if they also try to crucify his followers. In chapter 3, verse 14, Peter said this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are not blessed for doing sinful things and suffering the consequences of it. He's going to get to that later on as we go through chapter 4, and we just read that also. If you do sinful things, if you break the law, if you do things that cause you to be at odds with others because you're holding a position that you determine is right, but it's not a Christian position, don't be surprised when you suffer, and don't claim it to be Christian. You're suffering for your own foolishness. I've been reading through Jeremiah, and God says to Jeremiah, I want you to tell these people, I want you to tell the prophets, I want you to tell the king that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. In fact, he's already come once and he took some away, but he's going to come again. And all you have to do is live peacefully under his authority. Nebuchadnezzar at the time, not a good man. A wicked, evil man seeking his own power, destroying whoever got in his way. And God says to the people of Israel, all you have to do is live peacefully under his authority. You can stay in your home. The temple won't be destroyed. You can plant your own crops. You can eat of your own crops. Everything will be fine because I have a plan, and my plan includes this man. But they didn't. They fought against it. They ran to Egypt. They were killed. The temple was destroyed. the walls of Jerusalem were burned down, all because they chose not to do what God told them to do, and that was live peacefully in the land under the authority that God had established. If you suffer for being a Christian, praise the Lord and you're blessed. But if you suffer because of your own sinfulness, don't claim it to be Christian suffering. Number four. And by the way, living under Nebuchadnezzar didn't mean approval of Nebuchadnezzar. Just because you lived under his authority didn't mean you approved of the things that he did. Peter and Paul both talk about praying for those in authority over you. And that authority happened to be Nero, who the killer of Christians. Pray for those in authority over you. So the fourth thing then, suffering in God's is God's way of purifying believers by setting them apart from the world. Suffering is a purifying agent. Verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, we need to clarify this. The fiery trial itself doesn't purify the believer. Just because you're having hard times, the hard times themselves do not make you more like Jesus. But the hard times, the fiery trials, are meant to drive us to the Lord and to make us aware of our sins so that we can turn from our sin to righteousness. But the process is fiery. It's a trial. And God, through the trial, is revealing things in us about our own nature, about our own sinful habits, about our own wicked desires. And he wants us to recognize them and to repent of them and to become more like God in true righteousness and holiness. The trial is the means by which that process happens. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, I'll read it to you. Zechariah 13, 9, God says, "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So God takes this fire and he uses the fire in our lives, and the refining fire separates the valuable from the dross, the not valuable. The stuff that needs to be scooped off and thrown away. And as it's heated up and as it does, it's melting in our lives. And we see our sin because God puts the pressure on us. He turns up the heat. We see our sin because it comes to the surface. And at that moment, when we see our sin, the response of the godly Christian is to own that sin, to declare that that is my sin. It's not because of anyone else. It's not because of my circumstance. God used those people. God used those events. God used that thing in my life. But that sin that comes to the surface, that's mine. And God wanted me to see it. And God wants me to put it off, to turn away from it, to repent of it, and to turn toward godliness so that the actual, the purpose of the fire is accomplished as I repent of the sin and I turn toward God because of the fire that I'm in. Though it's difficult, believers should be thankful for the testing that God sends their way. You may find it very, very difficult at the moment to be thankful. And I don't think that we need to be masochistic in that, God, send me more and more trouble so I can thank you more and more. That's a little Romans 6-ish, you know, kind of. How should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So the purpose of trials is not the misery of the Christian. The purpose of trials is that we would glorify God in repentance and purity as we're conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Romans 5, 3 to 5. Paul said it this way, breaking into the middle of his thought here. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We don't rejoice for our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we may just day by day go through the trial, trusting God, but not understanding and not able necessarily to have a happy spirit about it. But we can rejoice in the trial, understanding that God is accomplishing a purpose in our lives that would not be accomplished in any other way. James says a similar thing in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Where he says, count it all joy. Some translations say pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. To keep it in our context, of various degrees. The heat in some trials is higher than in others. So you're going to meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, that's what's really being tested. Do you trust God in the trial? Do you trust God in the heat of the moment? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, Paul said, endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. See, as you face the trial, as you walk through the trial, as you face those hard things, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, not necessarily understanding why the trial came, and not even knowing when it's going to end, but you don't deviate from faith in Christ, and as best you can, you're seeking to follow the Lord. In that way, you're being purified, because you're trusting the Lord more and more and more as you walk through the trial. So don't despair, even though the trials may be fiery. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't quit. God's purpose is being accomplished in you. We move to verse 13 of our text. And it's interesting that Peter uses the word rejoice twice in this verse. So rejoice is used two times in verse 13. And we find it's rejoice in the present suffering, and you'll rejoice in the presence of Christ. So it's a now and then. Rejoice now in your suffering, in the suffering, walking with the Lord, striving to please Him, and you'll rejoice when you're with Jesus. Look at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. It's a privilege to share in Christ's sufferings. Now, we can say that in America, because whatever perceived sufferings we have, doesn't really compare with the sufferings of our brothers and sisters around the world. We've got it pretty easy. And whatever suffering you project into the future because of whatever political position you might take pales in comparison to the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world. It's a privilege to share in Christ's suffering. Again, the first part of verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's what we are to share in. We're to share in suffering for the gospel. Not for our political ideals, not for our political stance, not for anything other than the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles, which included Peter, who wrote the letter that we're studying, we find this as they're preaching about Jesus. The church in its early days is preaching about Jesus. And the apostles are out telling people the good news of Jesus. And we find this after they're arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42. And when they had called in the apostles, these are the religious elite calling in the apostles. After they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name being Jesus Christ. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. There's a time to disobey the government. It is not on any other platform than are they telling you you cannot preach in Jesus' name? Then you must obey. Otherwise, if they're not declaring you cannot preach in Jesus' name, if they're not declaring that, obey. Submit. Please the Lord. Take your beating, if you will. Because anything other than standing for Jesus Christ is just standing for the wrong thing. Peter, like the Apostle Paul, they desire to lead as examples of suffering for Christ for the sake of his church. It's their desire. So Peter's been suffering. Paul suffers. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 12. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure is Jesus Christ. In jars of clay is our bodies. They're fragile. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, forsaken by God. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And what Paul is saying there is, as a leader of the church, he's willing to stand and suffer for Jesus Christ, because in his suffering, he helps other people to suffer to the glory of God. D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord, I would recommend that book to anyone who's struggling. How Long, O Lord? He writes this: the more the leaders are afflicted with weakness, suffering, perplexity, and persecution, the more it is evident that their vitality is nothing other than the life of Jesus. This has enormously positive spiritual effects on the rest of the church. The leader's death means the church's life. This is why the best Christian leadership cannot simply be appointed. It is forged by God Himself in the fires of suffering, taught in the school of tears. There are no shortcuts. Suffering is purposeful. Suffering is beneficial. But we should not go out seeking suffering. If you're standing for Jesus Christ, there will be opportunity to suffer, but don't let your own sinful ideals cause that suffering. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now let me address what is not saying. R.C. Sproul, in his book Surprised by Suffering, The Role of Pain and Death in the Christian Life, wrote this. He said, "It was not by accident that the Roman Catholic Church appealed to Paul's words in Colossians 1:24 to support its concept of the treasury of merits, by which the merits of the saints are supposedly added to the merit of Christ to cover the deficiencies of sinners. This doctrine was at the eye of the Protestant Reformation tornado. It was this eclipse of the sufficiency and perfection of Christ's suffering that was at the heart of Martin Luther's protest." In other words, the Roman Catholic Church teaches and taught this idea of indulgences and purgatory. And the purpose of indulgences and purgatory was to take away the physical and temporal consequences of sin. Jesus deals with the spiritual stuff. Indulgences and purgatory deal with the other stuff. And what a heresy it is. Christ's death was sufficient. And it was sufficient for all who trust in him. So when Paul says that we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, he is in no way saying that Christ's death is insufficient for everything. It's sufficient. And the purpose of sharing in Christ's suffering is not that we're filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. But the fact is that as the body of Christ, we are an extension of Christ, so that his body is seen in the members of the church who suffer. And Paul said this way: if one member suffers, they all suffer. But the purpose of suffering is not to complete Christ's work, because Christ declared it's finished. The purpose of suffering is to complete in us part of that purification process where we are progressing in our sanctification. We are fully justified in Christ, but we're not fully sanctified in Christ. It's an already not yet. We're already sanctified, but we're not fully sanctified. And we're growing and changing in Christ. And part of the process of growing and changing in Christ through progressive sanctification is suffering. God puts the pressure on us. He turns the heat up on us. Out comes our sin, whether that is the idolatry of peace, the desire to have things our way, whatever it might be that comes out. It could be a curse word. It could be lust. It could be any other thing that you can imagine. But when it comes out of us, it is God's way of showing us the evil in us that we probably would not otherwise realize. And as that pressure is put on, it's God's blessing in our lives to show us our sin so that we can put off the sin and put on the glory of God. But we have to also remember, this life is not all there is. Whatever suffering the Christian might experience in this life, even if it's simply a physical suffering through sickness, through broken relationships, through other things, that suffering is only temporary. It will end. And there will be rejoicing and gladness when we behold the unveiled glory of Christ. So Paul said, these are light and momentary sufferings. Peter said it this way in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We're going to see Jesus, and we're going to see him in all of his glory. While Jesus was on earth, they beheld part of his glory. A lot of it was veiled. But when he returns, and when we go to see him, whether through death or his return, we will see him in all of his glory. Peter referred to this also back in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's much in Scripture about the return of Jesus. Don't lose hope. Jesus is coming back. I don't know when. But I know he is. I'd like it to be in my lifetime. Every generation thinks that. But either way, through death or his return, I'm going to be with him because he loves me with an everlasting love because of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, we see these words of Jesus to John. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So when we stand before the Lord, these are not going to be tears shed because of our sin. Our sins have been paid for in Jesus Christ. He promised to separate them from us as far as the east is from the west. He chooses to remember them no more. We are safe and secure in Jesus because of faith in him. We are loved with an everlasting love. He does not in any way hold our sins against us. And there is not going to be a big screen TV showing our sins that have not been confessed to him, because he already covered them in his blood. These are tears of suffering and pain and brokenness in this world. And when he wipes them away, what he's doing is saying, from now on, from this point forward, you will never shed a tear again. There will only be rejoicing and gladness in the presence of God. That's what you have to look forward to as a believer in Christ. So the suffering that you're facing now is temporary. But the joy that you will face with Christ is eternal. Stand with me. I want to close with this doxology from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. And may this be our closing prayer. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy with this prayer, this doxology. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God bless you.